Turn, if you would, to the Catechism, Lord's Day 33, page 238 in the Book of Forms and Prayers, 888 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Lord's Day 33, and I'll read the four questions and answers. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things. The dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. What is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. But what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. And then if you would turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. I'll read the verses 29 through 34, though the sermon will focus on two verses, 30 and 31. The little story of Peter's mother-in-law's healing. So Mark 1, 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. That's the reading of the word of the living God. Well, what does the gospel do when it invades a person's life? Well, throughout the gospel of Mark, we are given little windows into what happens when the king and his kingdom come and invade a person's life. In Mark chapter 1, the verses 30 to 31, we have one such vignette that demonstrates to us not only the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but when that power is unleashed in a person's life, how does it change him or her? So I want to look at these verses under three headings. First, the sickness, then the saving, and finally, the serving. First of all, the sickness. We read that when Jesus entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, he was told immediately that Peter's mother-in-law was sick with the fever. And in her sickness, we have a picture of what is the bad news, of what has happened to this world as a result of the authority and dominion of that other king, that pseudo-king, Satan. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they introduced God's pristine creation with all manner of disaster. And one of the particular disasters is evidenced here. That is, that a virus enters into a human body and causes a fever. Now, what I want to highlight here is that illness is not creational. That this was not part of God's original design with his creation. He created all things good. Illness is a result of the fall. It was introduced because of Satan and his dastardly designs in his opposition to his own creator. And it was introduced by Adam's and Eve's complicity with Satan when they fell into sin. A whole new world opened up when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And because of the close connection between sin and sickness, you will often find throughout the scriptures that our sinful nature as humans being described as a sickness. For example, if you go to Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord is castigating his people because of their disobedience and rebellion against them. And listen to what he says about Israel. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. You see, that's a picture of humanity. We are bruised, as the hymn says, bruised and broken by the fall, ruined because of our complicity in Adam's sin. Sin is the sickness of the soul. And you see that as well in Jeremiah's description of the human heart in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, where he speaks about the heart as being deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, the point of this close connection between sin and sickness is not to suggest that we are not responsible for our sin. Sometimes it's used in that way when you read of a mass murderer. That man must be sick, suggesting that in some way, because of his derangement, he is not responsible for the actions that he has done. But that's not the point of the scriptures. The scriptures are saying that sin is like a sickness because of its deadly and destructive nature, that if left unaddressed, will most certainly bring eternal ruin. And in this mother-in-law of Peter, and more particularly in her fever, we are given a picture of the menacing nature of sin and the cruelty of the king of the kingdom of darkness. Satan is responsible for this ruin. He's the one who has brought such havoc in God's creation. And he's the one whom Christ will one day come. Or he is the one whom Christ has come to destroy. And so if sickness is a picture of sin, then you can imagine that healing is a picture of salvation. And indeed, this is exactly what Isaiah the prophet describes. In Isaiah 1, he describes Israel as sin, as sick, as bruised, as ruined because of their disobedience. But then in Isaiah 33, he foretells the coming of the king. And when the king comes to Israel, everything is going to be made new. And one of the crowning achievements of the king's coming is this. Listen to this. Isaiah 33, 24. In the city of God, no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. That is, the healing that we see in Peter's mother-in-law is a picture of the salvation that Christ has come to bring. And I say the salvation that Christ has come to bring deliberately, because that highlights for us and underscores that the Savior had to come from out with this world. This world is under the wrath and curse of God. It's under the curse of sin, under the dominion of the prince of the air. At least it was until the coming of Christ. And if there was any hope for this creation, then God himself had to come down and enter into this universe and bring salvation that way. And so we see in a lovely way what Mark writes in Mark 1, verse 30, that Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told Jesus about her. And listen to this, and he came and took her by the hand. That is to say, she didn't come to him. Now, it seems like a simple and obvious point, but it is really profound and wonderful when you think about it, that in her need and in her weakness and in her sickness, Christ comes to her. Now that, of course, is profoundly important, because that not only shows us that Christ has been sent from the Father, by the Father, from glory to this world in order to secure our redemption, but it also highlights for us the sheer sovereignty and the initiative that God himself takes in our redemption. He came to her. She did not come to him. And what is true of Peter's mother-in-law, I wish she had a name, what is true of Peter's mother-in-law is true of all those who are saved by Jesus Christ. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. We made no application for redemption. We took no first step for our salvation. No, Christ came and saved us. Some of you know that I've been quite taken by a hymn that I just learned a couple of weeks ago. It was co-written by one of my friends in Australia, and the title of the hymn is Jesus, Strong and Kind. And what was so gripping about it when I first heard it is the subversive thing he does in, I don't know, verse 3 or 4. So let me tell you how it goes. It says, Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to him. No one else can satisfy. Jesus said that if I am weak, I should come to him because he's strong. Jesus says that if I fear, I should come to him because he is a shield. And then here it is. Jesus said, if I am lost, he will come to me. Is that just glorious? Because you think about it, if you're lost, how do you know where to go? Who are you going to go to? It's one thing to say to a lost person, find Jesus, but they're so lost, they don't even know where to look for him. And if that's the gospel message, find Jesus, it's just a recipe for despair. But the glorious news is that Jesus said that if I'm lost, he will come to me. And he showed that on the cross. Jesus will come to me. That's what we see here. Just marvelously true. That Jesus hears of the plight of this mother-in-law, and he came. But there's something else that's wonderful. We read that he came and took her by the hand. Now, when I reread this week, I thought, that rings a bell. There's another story in the Bible, in Mark's gospel, where Jesus takes someone by the hand. You children might know which story that is. Maybe I can give you a hint. As he took this person by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, I say, little girl, arise. It's the story of Jairus' daughter. And so I had this in Mark 1, Jesus took her by the hand. I had this in Mark 5, Jesus took her by the hand. And I said to myself, self? I wonder if hand is that important in the Gospel of Mark. So that it is highlighted. And so I did a word search. Hand. And it's striking how often Jesus uses his hands in the healing and salvation of those in desperate need. And I want to run through some of them with you. The first one after our passage is that wonderful story of Jesus cleansing the leper in Mark 1 verse 41. If you will, this leper said, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. Now you understand, of course, that Jesus doesn't need to use his hand. He can speak with power, and his word can transform and bring to life the dead and heal the sick. But he does use his hand in the healing of this leper. And then there's that story of Jairus' daughter. But Jairus first comes to Jesus and implores him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And we know, as I mentioned already, that Jesus did that very thing. And then Jesus is in Nazareth. And the people in Nazareth are astonished and say, Mark 6, 2, where did this man get these things? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And we read, Jesus could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Or think about the deaf man in Mark 7, verse 32. A man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And Jesus takes him away from the crowd, puts his fingers into his ears, and touches his tongue. And the man is healed. Or think about the story in Mark chapter 8, verse 23. This man who was blind and begged Jesus to touch him. And Jesus, just listen to this, Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And the man was healed. Or there's that story in John chapter 9 where this father comes with this little boy who is often thrown into the fire by demons, and Jesus again takes him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And finally, in Mark chapter 10, you know, all know this story, is that when the mothers brought their infants to Jesus, he took them in his arms and laid his hands on them and blessed them. So what is the sense of Jesus' hand? Why are they so important? Why not just speak the word and bring people to life? Well, I think in part it's a throwback to what Moses says regarding God's actions in the first great mighty deliverance of God that's recorded in the scriptures. I'm speaking about the Exodus, where Israel is under the tyranny of Pharaoh. And God brings them out. And how does he bring them out? Well, listen to what it says in Exodus 32, verse 11. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? There it is. Whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. The hand of the Lord has done great things. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. Deuteronomy 3, verse 24. There Moses said, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servants your greatness and your mighty hand. Speaking again of the Exodus, that God flexed his muscles and by his powerful hand, he brought Israel out of Egypt, destroying Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. And so I think that in Mark's gospel, the hand of God denotes, or the hands of Christ denote, his power over the enemy. He has come to drive back Satan's kingdom. And he can do so because he's got a powerful hand. But I don't think it's just a hand of power. I think as well it's a hand of compassion. Just listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 138. It can be both and at the same time. Listen to this. 138 verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. There's the hand of power that God stretches out against the wrath of my enemies. And your right hand delivers me. It's a hand of power. It's a hand of deliverance, of compassion and kindness. And that's certainly what we see in Mark's gospel as Jesus takes the hand of the mother-in-law and lifts her up. As Jesus reaches out his hand and touches that leper. When was the last time anyone touched that leper? He couldn't be kissed by his wife or hugged by his children. He was a leper after all. And Jesus, in compassion, reaches out and he takes a blind man, and in compassion, he takes him by the hand. It is a picture, I say, of the love and compassion and tenderness and kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that we are particularly poised to understand the power of touch, because for the last number of weeks, we've been dehumanized by being unable to shake people's hands or come into contact with them. We have to stay 6 feet away. And you feel the pain of that and the awkwardness of that and the dehumanizing of that. That's not how we were created to be. We are created to touch, to embrace, to come near to one another. And Jesus does that in the gospel in spades. And it's quite remarkable if you think of who he is in all of his majestic glory as the Son of God. And in all his purity, he's not unwilling to reach out his hand and touch sinners. It's a hand of power. It's a hand of compassion. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, those hands come together. Actually, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, those hands are stretched far apart. In the cross, Christ defeated Satan. There's his hand of power. He crushed the head of our enemy, just as it was prophesied in Genesis 3, that Christ's cross was his throne, his victory, his crowning achievement, that Satan came and thought that he had won the victory when Christ was hanging helpless between heaven and earth. But that weakness was his strength, that defeat was his victory. Christ exercised his hand of power, nailed to the cross though it may be. That very nailed hand was the hand of victory. And that hand by which he won victory is the hand of compassion for sinners. Such tender love our Savior has for us. Thomas Goodwin, whom I've quoted before, he says that love nailed Christ to the cross, stronger than any nails that could be driven in by men or demons. Christ was not compelled, forced, or coerced to go to the cross, nor did they need to wrench his hands back so that they could get a clear swing with the hammer. No, in love, Christ opened up his hands of power and compassion and went to the cross for sinners. And in powerful compassion, Jesus delivers that mother-in-law. He delivers her from the tyranny of the evil one. And in the cross, he does the same. In fact, The reason Jesus can heal Simon's mother-in-law is because he knows that in a few years he is going to use his hands to destroy the enemy. The gospel demonstrates the victory of Christ. He rises from the dead, so he is able to take her by the hand and raise her up, because it's a hand of power to defeat the enemy and of compassion to raise up the sick. And then there's a third thing that I want you to note in this very short, simple, small story. It's marvelous, really. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And then this, and she began to serve them. Just simple. She got up and she began to serve them. You can see her bustling around the kitchen, getting the food ready, perhaps packing a lunch so that they can go on their journeys. She began to serve them. Now, the point of Mark's comment here is not to say, look how thorough her healing was. She was so healthy, she was able to serve them. No. The point is that she was saved in order that she might serve them. That here is the clearest demonstration of freedom from Satan's tyranny. That is, that you become a servant. Now, you know that theme, of course, from the Old Testament scriptures. Moses is told that he must go to Pharaoh. What must he say to Pharaoh? The Lord says, let my people go so that they may serve me in the wilderness. And God gathered his people around himself on Mount Sinai. And what does he say to them? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now this is how you serve me. You shall have no other gods before me. And so on. That is, we are saved for service. Because serving God and others is what true humanity is really all about. This is what we were created for, to be servants of God and others. And this is also one of the themes of Mark's gospel. In fact, the theme verse of Mark's gospel highlights both the kingship of Jesus Christ and his service. He is the royal servant, the kingly slave. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you see that? That even the Son of Man, the one who would have every right to come into this world and demand to be served because of who he is, comes into this world and serves. One of the most remarkable questions that the Lord Jesus asks is in the next story in Mark chapter 10. I wish I could preach on this as well. But he comes up to blind Bartimaeus and he says to him, what do you want me to do for you? It's completely backwards, isn't it? It's upside down, this kingdom of God. The right question is, Bartimaeus, what do you think you ought to be doing for me? But this glorious Son of Man, in kind compassion, says to him, what do you want me to do for you? That's what the Son of Man does. And so when God begins to work in a person, transforms them, delivering them from the tyranny of the enemy and conforming them to the image of Christ, guess what they'll do? When the fever leaves them, they will serve others. That's the significance of the story's ending. Sick, healed, serves. And that's the summary of the gospel. Sinner, saved, serves. Christ used his hands to serve both God and us. And we are to use our hands in imitation of Christ to serve both God and others. And we are to do it out of joy and delight. So let me ask you, is that what drives you to serve? Or do you serve at all? Are you just self-centered, thinking that the world revolves around you, that people are there to do your bidding? Have you ever served anyone? Have you ever gone out of your way? Have you ever embraced discomfort for someone else's comfort? Have you ever been willing to be disadvantaged so that someone else could be advantaged? Does that characterize your life? Because this is the mark of a Christian. Sinner, saved, serves. Well, that's what a Christian does. And he does that not to earn God's favor. The mother-in-law didn't serve Jesus breakfast and then ask to be healed. She was healed and then she served. And she served because she had received the kind favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what makes you serve, if you do serve? There are some who are always serving other people. You don't have to be a Christian to serve other people. There are unbelievers who would give you their shirt, who would stop at nothing for you. If you ask them to do something, they'll do it for you. They're just that kind of kind person. But Christian service flows out of the redeeming, conquering, compassionate grace of God in Jesus Christ. And it makes duty pleasing to God if it's birthed in the gospel of God, in the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. Now, I know that sometimes we can lose sight of the gospel in our service. We can become weary. We can become tired. We can focus just on the tasks that need to be done. But I'm saying that that's not the way it ought to be. And it's not a mistake that the mother-in-law of Simon would have made, she who was so recently healed. She served, thankful, to be delivered from the fever that had laid her low. And our service for Christ and for one another ought to come with that kind of compunction, that because Christ has served me, I'm happy to serve others. In fact, Jesus himself draws that same conclusion in Mark chapter 10. He says, the Gentiles lorded over each other, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but my 3 points of the sermon happen also to be the 3 points of the Heidelberg Catechism. What 3 things must you know in order to enjoy this comfort of Christ as your all in all? 3 things. First, how great my sins and miseries are. Here she is, lying with a fever. Secondly, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And third, how I am to show gratitude for such a deliverance. And she served them. And I think sometimes as Reformed Christians, we Think of those things sequentially. Christ redeemed me, or I was a sinner, Christ redeemed me, and now I must serve. And it's possible that we separate the third from the second and the first. But the intention of the catechism and the intention of all Christian pastors is not to ever think, or not to lead people ever to think, that they can just forget about their sins and forget about the Savior and just focus on service. That will tire you and weary you. I mean, even in heaven, when we will be kingdom of priests to serve our God, we do that out of joyful, glad celebration of the Lamb of God who by his blood has purchased us for God. Even in heaven, we won't forget that we're sinners who have been saved by grace. And nor should we forget that now. That will give us joy and gladness in the sometimes thankless task of serving other people. It will put wind in our sails and cause us to run in all the way of God's commandments. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our merciful Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that Jesus came and that he took us by the hand, that he lifted us up, that our sin has left us, and we have the joyful privilege of serving Christ and his people. Help us to do that, our God, we pray. Forgive us for all self-centeredness and laziness. Strengthen us in our tiredness and weariness when we feel so overwhelmed by all that we're called to do. Restore to those who are burdened the joy of their salvation. And give us all a ready heart that delights in all the commandments of our God and cheerfully says, "Here am I. What is it that you wish me to do?" And we pray this in Christ's name alone. Amen.